14, chapter 14 of the book of Exodus, as we continue our meditation in this book on the general theme, the journey of life. The journey of life. I don't know, but you know, often when we preach, we conclude or we leave with perhaps little jitters and wondering how and the message has been accepted and the rest of it. But I have been blessed tremendously from our meditation upon this particular subject. Last week on Thursday, I was so moved in my soul as I left the service and thought about our guide through the journey of life. It is so important to come to grips with that wonderful truth. Because you can't make it, you know, if you don't come to grips with who this guide is, what this guide can do. Life indeed would be quite frustrating for us. And so we trust that we would be refreshed. That's the purpose for our sharing. That's the burden on my heart, at least. Because I know you can't come here to Spanish Wells and give anything new. You have such a variety of preachers. And of course, great preachers. And so when the likes of me come along, you know, we come with fear and trembling, hoping that we could but stir up your pure minds. And that's our interest. Not that we are saying anything new, I'm sure we are not, but that you might be stirred up and be reminded of these great, great provisions made for us by our blessed Lord in this journey of life. And so we are going to continue tonight. Now, Thursday and Tuesday would be my last ministry nights with you, and you wouldn't want to miss those two services. I believe the emphasis of those two services would be of a special encouragement and blessing to you. On Thursday, we are going to talk about the song of the soul set free. And you won't want to miss that. And I'm sure the Lord would encourage us as we share together on Thursday the song of the soul set free. All right, chapter 14. And for the sake of time, we're going to read from verse 13 from this very wonderful chapter. Verse 13, chapter 14. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more, forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians. And they shall follow them, and I will get me honor over Pharaoh, and over all his host, over his chariots, and over his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor over Pharaoh, over his chariots, and over his horsemen. Now I'm sure the Lord would bless to our hearts the public reading of His precious Word. On Thursday last, we commenced talking about, in the general or under the general theme, the journey of life. And of course you understand, those of you who have been with us and those of you who might be with us for the first time in the series, that when we're thinking of the journey of life, we're thinking of the believer, of course, and we're thinking of that aspect of a person's life that begins from the moment of personal commitment to Jesus Christ until the crowning in glory. And we have been using the book of Exodus to share on this general theme. Our first message was titled, under the general theme, the Important Instruction. And we went on to talk about those things that we believe as brought out in the Word, necessary as instructions for the success of the journey. And then we spoke with you last Thursday on the theme, the guide to be followed. And we mentioned to you that by way of introduction, that when God spoke to Joshua, He said to him, as He commanded him to speak to the people, that they must keep their eyes upon the ark, for they had not passed that way before. It was a new journey. It was a new path to them, but not to God. And so in order to successfully journey towards the promised land, to go across the Jordan and into the land, it was absolutely necessary that they keep their eyes upon the ark. This was important. And we mentioned to you that for Israel, as they left Egypt, this path was new. For 430 years they spent in slavery in the land of Egypt. They knew nothing else but bondage. There was no rejoicing in Egypt. All they heard was the clanging of the chains, the snap of the whip of the taskmasters. This was their continual experience. And now they have been delivered, and they are to follow the guide if they were going to walk or journey successfully. We mentioned to you also by way of introduction that the guide was the all-knowing one, the one who knew the journey, who knew the path, with whom nothing was hid. He knew all the pitfalls. He knew the areas of danger. He is the was the all-knowing one to Israel, and of course the application is obvious. Also, He was the all-powerful one. We mentioned to you in the introduction to the first message that in the journey of Israel, there were going to be encounters, experiences, that only an intervention of God would help them. And we will see some of these things, but our message tonight brings before us one of these experiences where only a divine intervention could make the difference. And so, thinking of the guide as the all-powerful one, we mentioned that there was no situation that might be encountered that the guide could not handle. There was no situation that He could not master. When Martha spoke to Mary, Martha said to Mary, "The Master is come and calleth for you." And tonight, my friends, as 'twas true for Israel, the Master was the all-powerful one, and with whom nothing was impossible. And so they had to realize this. If they did not realize this, life would be extremely frustrating, especially as we note our message tonight, or the aspect of the message tonight. And then we mentioned that He was the unchanging one. The unchanging one. And I said that if there is any attribute of God that should be comforting to the child of God, should be the fact that He is immutable. He is unchanging. He does not change. What He hath promised, He is also able and will perform. We must understand that. He does not change. He said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, I am come down that I might deliver them from Egypt and take them into the promised land. God said that in Exodus chapter 3. A promise that He was to fulfill. Matter of fact, you go back some 430 years before when God said to Abraham, I'm going to, more than 430 years before, I'm going to bring thy seed back into this land. And they are going to possess this land. And it probably some 500 or 600 years later now. Some 500 or 600 years later. And God is about to make that promise good. He is unchanging. That's important. They had to realize this. And I tell you, it's good that that He was unchanging. Because even when you read the chapter we have read with from tonight, if He was not unchanging, they would have been destroyed forever. And also we mention that the guide directs after the counsel of His own will. Because He knows all things, He directs according to His perfect knowledge and His will. He has a purpose in our direction. And you and I must surrender to the wisdom of God in directing our lives. We must, beloved, because He knows best. Sometimes we think we know a little more than God, but we don't. He still knows best. And I mentioned to you the principle in all of this. The principle, all things work together for good to them that love God. This is the underlining principle in the direction of God here of the people of Israel in the journey of life. You and I must not forget that. We must remember that Romans 8:28 is in the book. All things work together for good. We mentioned of the direction that He took them in verse 18 of chapter 3. We mentioned that He didn't lead them by way of the Philistines. It was a closer direction to the promised land. I understand by calculation that it would have taken approximately 11 days from Egypt to Canaan. But the journey ended up being some 40 years. But the Lord did not lead them that way by way of the Philistines, and He gave His reasons. And we said something about the journey. But now this evening we continue talking about the guide to be followed. It's very interesting, and I suppose interesting to us, but nerve-wracking to the people led at that time, that God would lead those people in a situation that was hopeless for them to escape Pharaoh's army. He led them in a way that they were bottled in. They couldn't get out. There was no way to escape the army of Egypt apart from a divine intervention. Getting back to what we mentioned concerning that. And it is important to note the enemy's interest. You see, when you turn to chapter 14 and verse 5, you note the enemy's interest. It says in verse 5, let me read the entire verse. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants were turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Now, this was the interest of the enemy. This was the interest of the Egyptians, that they might, the Israelites, might serve them. And you know, this is the interest of our arch enemy. His interest is that we might serve him. You see, if Satan could get us to be involved in service for him or affect adversely our service for the Lord, then we would be no earthly good to God. Now that's his interest. And he will seek to do that any way possible to get us not to be involved as we should in the things of God. Because he knows to be involved in the things of God, to be involved in service for God, to participate in the ministry of the Lord, then it's going to affect his kingdom. It's going to affect his followers. It's going to affect him. He knows that. But if he can get the people of God to be stagnated or to be in any way on his side or involved in the things that concerns him, then as far as he is concerned, he will have gained a great victory. Now, I believe Satan knows he cannot destroy, the people of God. I believe he knows that. I believe he knows that he cannot destroy their salvation. But if he can get those believers to have any kind of apprehensiveness about who they are, then he feels he will have won a great victory. Someone has said in relation to knowing one's about one's salvation, that if you're not sure you have it, you'll never enjoy it. Is that not true? If you doubt your salvation, you will never enjoy it. You'll never talk about it. And so one of the things Satan tries to do is to get us to doubt. That's one of his tactics in getting us on his side. Because if we doubt our salvation, we'll not share it or rejoice in it. But the person who is certain that they are saved, let me tell you, can't stop them rejoicing in their salvation. And this is one of the things Satan cannot stand. He doesn't want the Christian to rejoice. There's something about rejoicing. Do you know one of the principal experiences in revival is rejoicing? I remember 1967. It goes down in my short life history as perhaps the greatest experience in my ministry here in Spanish Wells. It was a time of great rejoicing. We were talking about it the other night, and I know how you're not conscious about time. Oh, I know that. I know I got to watch that clock real good. I went a little over Sunday night, but I ain't going to do it no more if I could help it. I remember when I spoke to the, when I addressed the congregation that night, when I came for the crusade, I said, now, one of the things you must settle on is that each service will be at least 1.5 hours. I saw some people swallow real hard. I saw some faces little red. I said, now you must bank on that at least 1.5 hours. Now anything, it'll go over. And I could see some fool kind of bowing down. But you know, when the blessing started, we couldn't get the people to go home. 12 o'clock, they were here at night, over 12 o'clock, singing and rejoicing. I have some articles from the Daily Tribune. One of the reporters were up here. I do not know if they came to cover the crusade. I doubt that. But they were here, maybe vacation if I remember correctly. And they wrote some articles concerning what was happening. And one of the things stands out in those two articles that I clipped out of the Tribune was that it's such a time of rejoicing. And so when you are certain that you have salvation, you can't keep it to yourself. You rejoice about it. Now, if you ain't sure about it, you have some problems, huh? You're going to have some problems. And so, Satan makes every effort
to get us enslaved one way or the other. I have in my notes here, as far as the enemy's intentions, it is to enslave the believer, but to destroy the sinner. You see, he can destroy the sinner, not the saint. And so his interest is to enslave the saint. And so we know the enemy's interest. They left Egypt to bring them back, to bring the Israelites back to slavery. And note the people's concern. In chapter 14 and verse 10, when the people saw the children of the army of the Egyptians marching, it says, they greatly feared. Now you could understand their situation. As I mentioned, God led them in a way that it was hopeless for escape. They were surrounded by mountains and wilderness. Behind them was the Egyptian army, seemingly led by Pharaoh. And then before them was the Red Sea. They were pocketed in. There was no way to get out. And the army of the Egyptians pursuing behind them. Now you can understand. But you see, when they saw the people of the Egyptians, the Bible says they greatly feared, and they said to Moses, "Did not we tell you this? Why didn't you leave us in Egypt? Why didn't you leave us under the bondage of the Pharaoh? Why didn't you not allow the enemy to continue to rule over us?" God's interest is that his people never be in spiritual slavery. God doesn't want us to be in slavery. And my friends, but this was their reaction. They recognized the enemy and feared him. They feared him. I'm reminded of Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 17. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, it says, Paul of Saul went out with the army to fight against the Philistines. And they were on one side of the valley of Elah, and the Philistines on the other side. And the Philistines would come out to the top of the mountain or the hill, and they would have their giant leading them, and they would challenge the people of Israel. They, in so doing, challenged Israel's God. And the Bible says, when Saul saw the Philistines, they fled, or he and the army fled, every man to his tent. Great fear. Now why did he fear? Why did he flee? Now when you think of David, this was not so. In chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, David comes with his men to Ziklag, and the city is burned, his family taken, and the families of the men and everything was taken. And David was, all of them were despaired of life when they saw what was happening. Matter of fact, the men were so overwrought that they had contemplating stoning David. And so there they were. But you know, David called for the priest or a Levite who was with them and told him to bring the ephod. And David went in and inquired before the Lord, "Lord, shall I pursue? Shall I go after them?" And the Lord said, "David, go, and thou shalt recover all." Now you must remember, David only had something like 600 men, and he was going against a vast army. But you see, he was not afraid. You know why? He was not afraid because God said to go. And when God says to go, listen, that's victory. But you see, Saul never inquired of God. Never. When Saul decided to go against the Philistines, he got the army together and he went. But if he hadn't cried before the Lord and had the commission from God, then Saul would have had the same kind of confidence. Now listen, the application is obvious. When we are acquainted with God's will, when we rest upon Him to direct us and we have His will for our life, listen, we have absolutely no reason to be afraid. Israel had no reason to be afraid, but they were, and you know why. They were afraid because they forgot God's power. They forgot God's power. From chapters 5 to chapter 12. Now when I spoke with you the first time and talked about instructions that were important, one of the things I did not have time to deal with, and perhaps it was in God's will, that we bring it in here. And it has to do with the firstborn. That's found in chapter 13, the first part of chapter 13. Now they were to keep the Passover feast, they were to keep the feast of unleavened bread, and they were to keep the feast or remembrance of the deliverance of the firstborn. Now when you read it, it would be very interesting to note some things, because God was concerned about this. And so the opening verses of chapter 13, he says, now sanctify to the Lord all the firstborn of men and of beasts. That's mine. That belongs to me. And it was commemorative of their great deliverance. Now the emphasis is this. The emphasis of the deliverance of the firstborn is this. God's might. God's might. Look at verse 3 of chapter 13. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by the strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out from this place. Look also at verse 9. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth, for with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of the hand of the Lord. Look also at verse 16. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Emphasis, the might, the mighty power of God. Israel forgot the power of God. And so when they saw the enemy coming, when they saw the Egyptian army, they were afraid. And my friends, you will be afraid too. If you take your eyes off of the Lord, if you forget the mighty power of God. Now there were some other things, of course, in relation to the firstborn. Just let me give you the picture. And the picture is this. The emphasis is might, but the picture is that the redeemed belong to the Lord. As we have to the end of verse 2. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast. It is mine. And so I'm sure you have the application already dealing with that wonderful truth that we belong to the Lord. We belong to Him. The writer to the Song of Songs said, my beloved is mine and I am His. And beloved, when we come to the New Testament, we are told that we have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that we belong to the Lord. We are to glorify Him in our body because our bodies belong to Him. Paul says when he wrote to the second letter to the Corinthians, he says, if one died for all, then we're all dead, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him who loved them and died for them. You see, we don't belong to ourselves. That's the picture of the firstborn. But quickly, we note the deliverance experience as we have recorded in chapter 14. I have a little note here in relation to God's leading of the people. And I have a little note here that God shut up His people, as far as man was concerned, in a perfectly hopeless position. Purpose? To entice the enemy to destruction and to reduce Israel to entire dependence upon Him. Israel had to come to the place in their life where they realize that it is no longer I, but God. Doesn't the Bible says that of us? It is no longer I, but Christ, Paul says. And so this must be realized. This must be realized. And so we note then the deliverance experienced. The people's concern, they were afraid, and they were afraid because they forgot the power of God. Then we note the salvation of God. Verse 13 of chapter 14. God said to Moses, say to the people, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You know, it's so interesting when we note this, because it was at that point that God said to Moses, lift your rod. What in the world is the worth of a dry stick? Lift your rod, God said to Moses. Stretch it over the sea. Picture that the deliverance of the sinner is the exclusive work of God. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Let me tell you, there is nothing that we could do. That's the symbolism of the rod. We must trust implicitly in God. God said to Moses, raise the rod. Now, when we come to the Jordan River, we're not going to get to that in our study. But when we come to the Jordan River and God command them to go over, it's not a rod, but a sword. Emphasis different. The emphasis at the Red Sea is still the fact of salvation. Initial salvation from the enemy of Egypt. God is about to create a gulf between the Israelites and the Egyptians. When we come to going across the Jordan into the land, it speaks of personal participation in our spiritual growth. You can't grow unless you participate in God's program. That means you have to read the Word of God. That's participation. You don't grow just like that. You don't get spiritual maturity. As I mentioned the other night, as Dr. McGee said, By putting your notes under the pillow and they filter up through those feathers into your brain. No, not like that. You have to study. You have to study. And so it is. There is the personal participation. But let's get back to what we're talking about here in relation to the deliverance experience. God said to Moses, say to them, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Quickly. Note, they are exhorted to look to God. That's what that is saying. Israel, you're up against it now. There is no way to turn, no way to escape. But you have to look to God. Beloved, God wants that to be the general characteristic of our Christian life, that we live in total dependence upon the Lord. When we do, continual blessing. Someone asked Judge Mueller, how come? We're getting blessings all the time. Things just keep happening. Because I continually trust in the living God, was Judge Mueller's answer. That has not changed. Israel then was exhorted to look to God. You see, when you look to God, it brings confidence. It says in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2, I will trust and not what? Be afraid. You can answer me back so you can't go to sleep on me. All right? Almost finished. I will trust and not be afraid. You see, the two cannot coexist. You can't have trust in God and fear too. Just like you can't have light and darkness in the same room. One has to go. And when we trust in God, beloved, tonight, when we look to the Lord, it brings confidence. And confidence says we trust and we will not be afraid. That's what it says. And beloved, listen. They were exhorted to look to God. It brings confidence. It also brings peace. Isaiah chapter 26 verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Whose mind is stayed on thee. That's it. If your mind is stayed on the Lord, there is going to be peace of heart. As long as Peter kept his eyes on the Lord, he walked on the water briskly. I could imagine, I could see Peter, you know, Peter was impetuous. And, you know, the Bible is such a wonderful book. The biblical stories are so wonderful. And humorous too. We can see a lot of humor. That's why I say God has a sense of humor. You can't read this chapter 14 of Exodus without noting that. But quickly, when Peter said to the Lord, if that's you, let me come. The Lord says, come on, Peter. And Peter jumped out of the boat and he started to walk because he kept his eyes on the Lord. And as long as he kept his eyes on God, no matter how high the waves were, what happened? He walked. But the moment he took his eyes off the Lord and he looked on the raging seas, he commenced to sink and he had to cry for deliverance. My friends, he will keep them in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. The Israelites were afraid because their minds were not stayed upon the Lord. But you see, when you look to God, it not only brings confidence, it brings peace. It also brings strength. Isaiah 40 verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Do you know? Let me read one verse for you. Turn to Psalm 105 and verse 37. Now this is one of those verses I said, you know, you should mark in your Bible. It says so much. Psalm 105 and verse 37. This is what it says. He brought them forth also with silver and gold. Note this. And there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Isn't that fantastic? Now there are those who believe that there were at least 2 million people that came out of the land of Egypt that time. And the Bible says, not Tom Roberts here, the Bible says, among those 2 million people, there was not one feeble person. I know all of them were under 50. I'm sure, matter of fact, Moses was at least 80 years old. And when Moses was 3 months old, Miriam was old enough to watch him on the lake and also to go and bend an intelligent conversation with the princess. So Miriam probably was some 10 years older than Moses, so she would have been at least 19. And when they got across the Red Sea, Miriam led the people in singing and dancing. A 90-year-old woman jitterbugging in the wilderness. Not a feeble person. That's a miracle. A tremendous miracle. The Bible says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Now, of course, that might not necessarily mean today physical strength, but I'll tell you what it will mean, what it does mean, unmistakably. Though the outward man, what? That's what? The body. Though the outward man perish, the inward man, what? Is renewed day by day. If you want to be spiritually strong, wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. Real quickly. We note they were exhorted to look to God. And then they are given the promise of God. Verse 14. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. The Lord shall fight for you. In my short life as a minister of the gospel, I had to allow or let the Lord fight for me. Sometimes some people say some things that are destructive. Some people try to do things to you that are disconcerting. And to retaliate is to make matters worse. You got to go to God. And you have to say to God, God, you are my captain. You are my warrior. Fight for me. And he will. I will fight for you. And beloved, what a battle. What a victory. Therefore, we have the defeat of the enemy. The Bible tells us Moses was commanded to lift the rod, and the sea parted, and the people went across on dry land. I was driving with some folk, some saints from Helsinki to Leningrad, now St. Petersburg, Russia. We went from Sweden, Stockholm, to Finland, drove through Helsinki and went across the border into Russia by the way of Leningrad. And I remember when we got there, the brother said to me, he said, we are now entering the greatest prison in the world. The greatest prison in the world. But while we were driving along, you know, you talk about spiritual things, and we were talking about, this brother was talking about a book that he had read concerning miracles. And how this person who wrote this book on biblical divine interventions, which we call miracles, he had a logical explanation for every one of the miracles. And so when he was discussing the crossing of the Red Sea, he said, well, you know, there was no miracle. It was that time of the year, and God knew that. God knew that it was that time of the year when we have strong ebb tides. You know, you have flood tides. You know we're talking in the Bahamas. And so the water was very shallow, ankle deep. Ankle deep. And so they went across in this very, very, very low tide. So I said to the, and somehow, the brother seemed to, at least the way I got it, the brother seemed to have believed what he was reading. So I said, well then, brother, tell me, where is the miracle? Where is the miracle? Why would God tell Moses to raise the rod? For what? If they were to walk across shallow water. And when you read the record, I said, you see, it says they walked across on dry ground, not muddy ground. And so God not only parted the sea, but he dried the riverbed. He dried the riverbed that they go across in dry land. But then I went on to say, you know, I said, but tell me, if the water was ankle deep, how come them horses got drowned? I believe you need a little more water than they would say, Brother Freddy. I believe you need more water than that to drown a horse. Oh, beloved, how ridiculous.